In our lesson today, the text of which is Isaiah, I want to go back and read a couple of other verses in this place. In Isaiah chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. We think about these words of Isaiah. They're also mentioned in the book of Micah in chapter 4 in the first three verses. It's almost identical point that is made there in that. And the significance of this prophecy, Isaiah lived about 700, 800 years before Christ. Micah, likewise. And this is significant. It is a prophecy concerning the church that would be established by our Lord when he came into this world. So let's read these verses again. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up war against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This passage, a messianic passage, a foretelling of what the Christ would do when he came into this world. It's one that is misused, misunderstood by many. They're thinking of it yet to be future. Somewhere in front of us, they're wondering, many of them, why hasn't it already occurred? And we're right at that point right now. And now with the world's attention on Israel and Hamas and Hezbollah and Iran and Lebanon and Syria and Jordan and all those places down there, they're thinking it may escalate into a third world war. But many of them, the charlatans of the world, are using this to advance their own agenda and to enrich their pockets. Don't know about the third world war part, but I do know that what is occurring there now has absolutely zero to do with anything in the scriptures. That these passages here in Isaiah and Micah were fulfilled in the first century when the coming of the Lord was upon this earth, and he taught what he did was rejected of men, which was by prophecy. It wasn't an accident. And he established the church after being crucified, buried in the tomb, raised again the third day, ascended back into heaven, and 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the fulfillment of this passage came to pass. And it is symbolic language that we read about in this particular place. So here, what is the summation of what would occur when this prophecy would be fulfilled? He's going to establish a kingdom. This kingdom would be exalted above the hills. Often in the scriptures, we read a lot of symbolic language. The mountain of the Lord's house. You're not talking about a physical mountain, a literal mountain. It's a spiritual mountain. And that, among the people of ancient days, a mountain was majestic. It was high. In battle, the high place, the high ground has always been the place to be, and those on the lower ground, not so well off. So it's a high place among men. And he says it'll be exalted above all the hills. He's not talking about the hills and mountains, but he's talking about all the kingdoms of the world. All the nations and all the greatness of their glory and all the things that they have done. This kingdom the Lord will establish will surpass them all. It'll be humongous. It'll be great. Far beyond what man has ever been able to achieve in this world. It is a spiritual kingdom. When Jesus talked to Pilate in Acts or in John 18 in verse 36, the Lord told him, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's not talking about a physical kingdom. He's not talking about a warring nation. He's not talking about spears and clubs and bombs and guns. He's talking about a peaceful kingdom. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 where he's talking about a spiritual house. It's a spiritual house. You can't see it with eyes. It doesn't come with observation. But the Bible says the Lord would point out that it comes and in within us. What? From the inside there. So this kingdom is also prophesied in the book of Daniel. Daniel, again, is a book that's been used to teach all kinds of error and all kinds of false things. We'll recap a little bit out of the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, we find that the Babylonian kingdom, headed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king, they had come into Palestine and captured Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. They had ransacked the place and destroyed the temple. They had carried many of the people back off into Babylon. And he was a mighty, mighty king. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. A dream that puzzled him. A dream that scared him. He was frightened. But when he awoke, he couldn't remember the dream. He certainly didn't know what it meant. He didn't know the interpretation of it. And so he made a declaration to go throughout the kingdom that all the soothsayers, all the magicians, all the captains, all the wise men, summon them to come before him. And his point was, I want you to tell me my dream. And when you tell me the dream, now I want you to tell me the interpretation of that dream. Well, such a thing had never happened before in all of the world's existence. All these wise men of the Babylonian kingdom said, "Well, king, you're asking us something that's never been done. We don't know your dream. You tell us the dream, and then we'll give you the interpretation of it," which they couldn't do that either. But the king was furious. He said, "I don't remember the dream. I just remember it was bad. I don't know what the dream was, nor what it meant." And so he was furious, and he just said, "Okay, send word throughout the entire kingdom. Kill every wise man, kill every magician, kill every soothsayer, kill them all." When they came to Daniel's house, Daniel and his three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had been carried off captive in the captivity from Judah into Babylon. And they were wise men. And they came to Daniel's house and said, "We're here to kill you." "Oh, Daniel, what's going on here? Why?" Well, they explained that the king had a dream. And Daniel pleaded with Arioch, the captain who came to kill him, and said, "Well, give me time, and I will tell the king his dream and give you the interpretation thereof." And he did. And so he went before the king, and he reveals to Nebuchadnezzar, "Your dream was that you saw a great image, a statue, an image, the form of a man. And this image had a head of gold." And he ends up telling Nebuchadnezzar, "You're the head of gold. The Babylonian kingdom ruling the world at the time. You're the head of gold." And he said, "You also saw in this image that the breast and arms was of brass," or silver, excuse me, "of silver. And that would be representative of the Medes and the Persians who would come after the kingdom of Babylonia. There would be another world ruler of the Medes and the Persians. And thou sawest also the belly and thighs made of brass." That would be the third world power. That would be from the Grecian kingdom, Alexander the Great. The Babylonian kingdom would surpass, taken over by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and Persians would surpass, and then it would be taken over by the Greeks. And he says, "The fourth kingdom, you saw the legs of iron, and the feet, part of iron and part of clay. That'd be representative of the Romans. They consumed all the nations that were before them, all the kingdoms of the world. And it was during that period of time, Daniel would mention that there would be a little stone cut out of a mountain without hands. Means it was God's doing. It wasn't man. Man would have to go cut it and chisel it and saw it out. This was a stone that was cut out without hands. And this stone smote or hit the image on its feet. The feet that was part of iron and part of clay, and it crumbled and it trembled, and so much so the entire image just fell apart and fell down. And that was a significant point. So this little stone became a great mountain and consumed all that was around it and in it. And then in Daniel 4, in verse 44, we read that during the days of these kings, that is the days of the fourth kingdom, that legs and feet of iron and clay, during that time, the Lord of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It will consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Now, think about world empires. So history tells us about the kingdom of Babylon, and then the kingdom after it of the Medes and the Persians, the kingdom after it of the Grecians, and the kingdom after that of the Rome. One kingdom, when they would subdue the other kingdom, they absorbed all the riches and all the good things that were in it. But during the days of the fourth kingdom, there's going to be another kingdom. It won't be like the kingdom of the Babylonians or the Medes and Persians, the Grecians and the Romans. But it will be a kingdom made from God. It will subdue all of these kingdoms, and it won't fail like they did. It won't fail. It will stand forever. Now, we read about that kingdom in the New Testament. But that little stone, I'll keep bringing our attention back to that stone. This huge image, majestic, wonderful, powerful, a little stone, a pebble, almost as it were, hits this image and the whole thing crumbles. Speaking of the power of that kingdom that the Lord would bring about. And that would be during the days of the first century. That was during the days of the Roman Empire. Notice the beginning of the Lord's message when he was walking the earth. The Roman Empire began just about 60 years or so before the time of Christ and continued all the way until about the 5th century A.D. after that. So the Lord lived during the days of the fourth kingdom. That was the prophecy, Daniel 2:44. And during that day, the Lord would establish his own kingdom. Well, that's what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 16, we read in verse 18, where the Lord said, I will build my church. And the kingdoms of the world, the nether world, the Hadean realm, the realm of the dead, even that will not subdue his kingdom. He read in verse 19, of Matthew 16, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. There's the word church in verse 18. The word kingdom in verse 19, it's the same thing. Speaking of just a different aspect of it, the church, its oneness, the body, the one body of Christ, the kingdom being a spiritual kingdom, a holy and a majestic kingdom. And that was the point that the Lord made when he was upon the earth. Remember again in James or in John 18, 36, the Lord said, my kingdom, the kingdom he's going to build is not of this world. It's not a physical kingdom. It's not a kingdom of might and force with warriors and spears and clubs and things, as I mentioned. It's a spiritual kingdom. The Lord said the kingdom does not come with observation. You don't see it with your eyes. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it exists within those who are obedient unto the Lord. It is within inside us. We can't see it, but we know about it because the Scriptures reveals it to us. We find that church was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. 50 days after the Lord was crucified, the Lord established His church. It wasn't an accident. The church was not an afterthought. The world says, oh, they rejected Jesus, and He didn't know what to do. He was fumbling over Himself. What am I going to do? And so they claim He made the church, and the church is only temporary. But no, the church is exactly what He came to do. It's referred to in the Old Testament as the kingdom. In the New Testament, it's referred to as both the kingdom and the church. Both are the same thing. It is mentioned here by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 that it is the pillar and ground of the truth. We read in Colossians 1:13 that upon obedience to the gospel, those who have done that are translated into the kingdom. Now, if the kingdom hasn't come yet, how were they translated into the kingdom? That's the point here. It's the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Those brethren of the church at Colossae, upon their obedience to the gospel, were put into the kingdom. They were the people of the kingdom, and that kingdom existed even then. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12 that members of the church are the same as those who are members of the kingdom of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom. Now here's the writer of the book of Hebrews in the first century speaking to brethren everywhere. All who have named the name of Christ have learned His truth, become obedient to the gospel. He said, we have received the kingdom. But the world today said, no, the kingdom hadn't started yet. Well, how could they receive it back then if it hadn't even begun yet? So the Bible speaks of it in the Old Testament in the future, and even at the time of the Lord's life on the earth, it was in the future. But by the time you read Acts chapter 2, which many times people have referred to as the hub of the Bible, when you have a wheel, like an old wagon wheel, there's a hub. And that hub is the center. That's where the axle goes through. And out from that hub, all the spokes of the wheel. The Acts chapter 2 is the hub of the Bible. Everything written before Acts chapter 2, that is from Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 all the way through Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, or Acts chapter 1, is speaking of the kingdom in the future. But all the way from Acts chapter 3 to the end of the Bible, everything you read, the kingdom has already come. It came in Acts chapter 2. It was established there. What was it called? It was called the church at that time. So that's why the writer of Hebrews was able to say here in this place that we have received a kingdom. The Apostle John would even make mention of it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 when he would say that all who are the saints of God are in this world together and we're in the kingdom. We're all in the kingdom. So we read about that little stone again. This huge image, great image, a little stone cut out by God's doing, not man's, without hands. It smote that image, the doings of man, all the kingdoms of the world, and it made it crumble. There's never been a kingdom in this world greater than the Lord's church, the church of Christ. It belongs to Him. It's His. He's the one that died for it. He shed His blood to purchase it. It is that which He will deliver unto the Father at the end of the world. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, that He is the Savior of the body. That body is His church. And all who obey the gospel are members of that church and are added to that church. So we find then that stone that smote that great image, small and insignificant in and of itself, but it consumed all of these kingdoms and is the greatest this world has ever known. It's referred to in the Scriptures as the eternal kingdom of God. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And that same day there were added unto them, that is the apostles, the nucleus of the church, added unto them about 3,000 souls. When we read in chapter 4 and 5 of Acts, we see that number had grown to 5,000. That only counted the men. They didn't even count the women and children. And then later on in Acts, we read about it consisting and spreading throughout, beginning in Jerusalem. It spread out into Judea and into Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the earth. That was the fulfillment of prophecy, that the kingdom established by the Lord is the kingdom of which Isaiah and Micah and Daniel and all the prophets were speaking of. It would subdue all the kingdoms of the world. There would be people coming from the north and the south, the east and the west. And the Lord said, and would sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's representative of all walks of life. Every corner of the globe, when the gospel goes there, people learn that gospel, they obey that gospel, now they are in the Lord's kingdom, the church, which is the body of the saved. From every walk of life, when the scripture here says in Isaiah that they would beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, it was speaking of the peaceful concept of the nature of the kingdom. It would not be one won or warring with all the helicopter rocket ships and all the bombs and the rockets and knives and spears. What would they do? All those implements of war, according to Isaiah and Micah, they would beat them, demolish them, and make out of that agricultural tools. Things of prosperity, things of peace, and things of tranquility. And that's what they did. In the church of our Lord, the body of Christ, we are a peaceful people. The borders of the Lord's church, eternal kingdom, is not broadened or enlarged by force, by might, by power of men. None in the world are coerced and made to conform to the Lord's way. But it's a peaceful kingdom. That peace resides within us. Remember how we read in Philippians chapter 4 that those who are the saints of God have that peace that passeth all understanding. The world don't see it. They can't imagine it. How is it that the Lord's people are filled with peace and love and gentleness? That's the way of the Lord's kingdom. At one time, the Old Testament, they warred and they defended themselves that way. In the New Testament, it's not that way anymore. It's such that we are a kingdom of peace. And it was prophesied. They would take their implements of war and bash them and make from that implements of peace and tranquility. It's easy even then to Bible, as the Bible would tell us, to know when did the kingdom begin? When did it start? It began in the first century. Well, how do we know that? Because it was the fulfillment of the prophecy. In Mark chapter 9, we read in verse 1 of Jesus speaking to people. And he was saying that there are some of you standing right here that will not taste of death until you've seen the kingdom come. Imagine that. The Lord telling the people, some of you will not die until you have seen the kingdom. Well, if the kingdom has not yet come, then that has a possibility of two things. One, the Lord lied. He didn't know what he was talking about. But that's not true. He is truth. He's not a liar. Or the other possibility is that if the kingdom has not yet come, then that means some people living and heard the Lord speak and they saw him with their own eyes. They're still alive today. That's what that verse says. Some of you in this audience will not die. You'll not taste of death until you've seen the kingdom come with power. Now that's interesting about the kingdom coming with power. The idea of power, we would think of authority. with the right to do that. Then we read a little bit further in Acts the first chapter and verse 8. This was after the Lord had been crucified, raised from the dead, before he ascended back into heaven. The disciples are speaking with the Lord, and they ask, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They had a misconception even then. They were looking for a worldly military kingdom even then, but they didn't understand all that Jesus was talking about. And so when he said, his kingdom is not of this world. He said, but you, speaking of the apostles, not talking about us, but of the apostles, we are the descendants of the apostles, spiritually speaking. We reap the benefits of what was accomplished in Acts chapter 2. He says, now, this would be the fact when you receive power, it'll be when the Holy Ghost comes, or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come unto you. He'll come with power. Now, what did Mark 9:1 say? The kingdom will come with power. Well, when does the power come? Acts 1 and verse 8, the power comes when the kingdom would come, and it would come when the Holy Spirit would come, and that would be with power. Then we read in Acts the second chapter, in the first four verses, that the apostles, now this is after the Lord had ascended back into heaven. Now 50 days later, we read in Acts chapter 2, now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there appeared unto them tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit. And how do we recognize that? All right, Mark 9:1. The kingdom would come with power. The Holy Spirit would come. And that's when they receive the power. That's when the power comes. So these three passages tell us exactly. The Lord will come and he will bring that power. That power would be coming with the Holy Spirit. And that occurred on Pentecost, is when the Spirit came. Therefore, the kingdom came on Pentecost and has been here ever since. It's simply the church. It's simply the church, the Lord's house, the pillar and ground of the truth. What a wonderful message that is. So this Old Testament prophecy foretells exactly the nature of the coming kingdom. And it would be a kingdom surpassing all worldly kingdoms. The borders of that kingdom is spread not with force and coercement, but by the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. It was the simple message that brings salvation unto all men. The message of the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Christ. The preaching of that gospel on the first day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And when those heard that word, they searched it. They thought about it and they obeyed it. And when they did, they were baptized and became members of the kingdom, the church. They were added by the Lord to that kingdom. We go back to that image of Nebuchadnezzar, that little stone. That little stone, little small, insignificant stone, greater than all the kingdoms of the world, strikes that image on its feet, it shakes and cracks and crumbles, and the whole thing falls apart. That's the majesty of the Lord's church. Isn't it grand and precious that we can be members of it today, just like those on the day of Pentecost? Who heard the preaching of the gospel, they recognized their sins and they cried out, sirs, what shall we do? And they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that's the same message that is preached throughout all the world. That's why the Lord said in Mark 16:16, go into all the world, preach the gospel. The gospel to every human being. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But if you don't believe, you obviously won't be baptized, and you won't be a Christian. It's all by faith. We believe God, and it is exactly as the Lord said it would be. In order for there to be benefit in the Lord's kingdom, in the Church of Christ, we have to be members of it. Our worship is only valid and acceptable before God if we are obedient to His Word. And we do that by learning the truth and obeying that gospel. This morning, have you heard the gospel? I think you have. Do you believe it? You believe what it said about the Lord? What He said about the kingdom? Then why not repent of your sins? That is, you change your mind, your thinking. Change your whole attitude. And I want to be obedient to the gospel. I want to be a member of that kingdom. The Lord's kingdom. The mighty one. That was made of that little stone. And the Bible said that stone grew and it grew and it grew and it multiplied. And it became a great mountain. That's the way the Lord's church is. It began in Jerusalem as a small nucleus. There with the apostles and the 3,000 baptized that day, and it grew and grew and grew and spread. It's in the world today. And spiritually speaking, it is a great, great mountain, more so than any kingdom of the world that man has ever made. Then will you confess faith in Christ, that He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, be baptized into water for the forgiveness of your sin. It's there. You contact the blood of Christ that washes sins away, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. That's what we receive when we are obedient to the gospel and become a Christian. The Lord told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, born of water and of the Spirit. Water and the Spirit, not the Spirit by itself. There's water involved. Water's a baptism. We go down in that baptism, an old man of sin, and we come up a new creature in Christ. Not because of the water itself, but because of the blood that Jesus shed. And that's the method or means by which the Lord says we contact the blood of Christ by being immersed. There's a new birth. We go down an old man of sin, Romans 6 verse 6 says, but then verse 4 says we come up a new creature in Christ. All things now have become new. That doesn't occur without the new birth. That birth of which Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Born of water and of the Spirit. Today, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need to study more about it, we'll be glad to do that. Why not come then together as we stand and sing?